Okay, let's open with prayer. Father, teach us from your word today. Teach us more about your love, your protection, your provision, and your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's no introduction today. Let's just get started. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. And one thing I'd like to do today is to share with you some of the challenges that we face in interpreting this book. In chapter 11, we find reference to the temple, the holy city, and to two witnesses who are killed by the beast and resurrected and then caught up to heaven after 3.5 days. In chapter 11, we find reference to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the coming of the kingdom of God, the return of Christ, and the final judgment. That is a lot of stuff. How are we to understand these things? Are these statements in chapter 11, are these elements to be taken literally, or do we take them as symbols? Are the descriptive words that we find in Revelation 11 literal, or are they to be taken figuratively? This dilemma plagues us in all of our study of Revelation, not just Revelation chapter 11, but the entire book. Now, here's our problem. Much of the book of Revelation is something that is called apocalyptic. The name of the book is the Apocalypse. We don't understand apocalyptic writing. We don't have apocalyptic books as a part of our literary culture, but the first century Jews did. Apocalyptic books in that day made extensive use of symbolism and dramatic images to convey a fairly mysterious message. You expect to find fantastic images in apocalyptic writing. The book of Revelation is very similar in many ways to apocalyptic writing, but it's very different in that Revelation declares itself to be the Word of God. Other apocalyptic writings are just literature, but the book of Revelation is prophecy. The book of Revelation is the Word of God. Revelation is given to reveal truth, not to hide it. We would be most comfortable if the book of Revelation were narrative in form and if it were written in chronological order, but it isn't. We would love it if it read like a history book, but it doesn't. So it's a challenge to us to understand how to interpret the book of Revelation. Revelation is hard. Revelation is hard because it's full of symbolic language. It's full of figurative images. It's full of Old Testament allusions. We can get the main idea. We can understand the sovereignty of God that's revealed in this book. We can see the glorious hope that is ours and the beauty of the coming of God's kingdom. We all get the main idea, but we don't all agree about the details. So with that in mind, let's very carefully begin to consider the text. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, there are two main approaches to this chapter. Either the temple, the altar, and the holy city have something to do with the Jewish people and their place in the plan of God, or John is referring to the people of faith, the Christian church, during a time of intense suffering. Both of these views have scholarly support, but both of them have problems. Now, you're going to see one view in your CBS commentary this week, and I'm going to give you a different view this morning. But whatever view you take, the central message of Revelation 11 is the same. God's kingdom is coming, and God guarantees the eternal destiny of his people. Believers may suffer, but their eternal destiny is secure. Revelation begins with a reference to the temple of God, and it ends with a reference to the temple of God. We call this an inclusio, and it's a way of bracketing a section of text. It's very common in the Bible and in Hebrew writing. So Revelation 11 begins with the temple and it ends with the temple. Now, what is meant by the temple? What concept does a reference to the temple provide? In the Old Testament, God was present with his people first within a tabernacle and later within a sacred chamber inside the temple of God in Jerusalem. That chamber was called the Holy of Holies, and God was present with his people there. The most important attribute of the temple was that the temple was the place where God dwelled. God was present with his people within the temple. Then, in the course of time, as the people of Israel grew more and more wicked, God judged his people, and God's presence left the temple of God. The glory of God, which was a visible manifestation of his presence, left the temple of God in Jerusalem. God's glory left the temple, and then the temple was destroyed, and God's people were taken off to captivity in Babylon. And that was over 500 years before the time of Christ. Eventually, the people of God returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple of God, but God's visible presence never returned to the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent building. It was a place to come and worship. It was a place to offer sacrifices. It was a place to come and learn about God. But the glory of God was not there. The Holy of Holies was empty. There was nothing in the temple that indicated that God was present with his people. Now, God did return to his people, but he returned in an unexpected form. God returned in the form of a man. God the Son became a man. He was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus came to dwell among God's people. In Jesus, God was present with his people again. In the first century, God's presence was not in the temple. God's presence was in his Son. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the New Testament consistently teaches that the temple of God is the body of believers. Since the day of Pentecost, the temple of God is the community of faith. The temple of God is the church. It's the set of all true people of faith. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says this, "Don't you know that you, plural, you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you," plural. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you," plural, "are that temple." When the believers of the first century first heard these first two verses of Revelation chapter 11, they would not have thought that it referred to a rebuilt Jewish temple. They would have assumed what they had been taught, that the temple of God is the body of Christ. The temple of God is the church. They understood that from 1 Corinthians, from 2 Corinthians, and from Ephesians. At the end of Ephesians 2, believers are told that we are members of God's household, that the apostles and prophets are the foundation, that Christ is the cornerstone, and that the whole structure is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. The temple of God on earth is the community of believers. The temple of God on earth is the church. Now, in Revelation 11, in verses 1 and 2, we have a distinction between the temple and the altar and the court outside the temple. John is told to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but he is not to measure the court outside the temple. Now, we've seen the temple and the altar before in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, those who had been slain for their witness to Christ were beneath the altar, and the altar was in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, those believers throughout history who had remained faithful unto death were serving God day and night in his temple, and the temple was in heaven. At the end of chapter 11, the temple of God will be opened after the seventh trumpet is sounded, and that temple is in heaven. In fact, every place in the book of Revelation where the word naos, meaning temple, is used, it refers to the dwelling place of God in heaven. So what does it mean to measure the temple? In that day, the act of measuring implies a guarantee of protection. It's an affirmation of ownership. These believers who stand in the presence of God in heaven are protected for all eternity. They belong to God for all eternity. These believers who have lived and died standing firm in the faith will enjoy the presence of God forever. In Revelation 3, verse 12, we were told that those who stand firm in the faith will be a pillar in the temple of God in heaven. These believers in heaven experience suffering in their lives, and all of us do. Nevertheless, their eternal destiny is secure. Verse 2 says that the court outside of the temple is not to be measured, and that the holy city is going to be trampled on by the nations for 42 months. Now, what does this mean? This reference to the court outside the temple changes our focus from heaven to earth. Believers who have died are enjoying the presence of God within the temple of God in heaven. Believers who are still on earth are in the court outside God's temple. And our passage reveals that during these last days, the holy city is going to suffer. The holy city is going to be trampled on by the nations for 42 months. Now, in the book of Revelation, the term holy city refers to the city of God as opposed to the city of man. It refers to the people of faith as opposed to the people of darkness. The term nations refers to unbelievers, to earth dwellers, to the heathen, to the ungodly. So verse 2 is saying that at the end of the age, the community of faith is going to be trampled on by the ungodly for 42 months. Nevertheless, we know that although believers may suffer, their eternal security is assured. Now, in verse 3 through 12, John describes the activity of God's people, God's witnesses, on the earth. During this time of intense persecution, there will be two witnesses who will proclaim the word of the Lord. When evil men try to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. I believe that fire refers to the concept of judgment, that God brings judgment on those who seek to harm his witnesses. God's witnesses during this time will have the power to perform signs and wonders like those performed by Elijah and Moses. God's witnesses will have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain. And they will have the power to pronounce all kinds of plagues on the earth. During these last days, God's witnesses will have prophetic power and authority that we have not seen before in the church age. It will be obvious that these witnesses possess power from God, and yet that will not deter those who desire to silence the word of God. Now, who are these witnesses? Some say that they are Moses and Elijah. Some say that they are Peter and Paul. Some say they represent the entire community of faith in that final day. Now, why might we say that? Why might we say that these two witnesses are the entire community of faith in that time? Well, in verse 4, they're called lampstands. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, the lampstands are the churches. They're communities of faith. These witnesses are also called olive trees. And both olive trees and lampstands serve as an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. In Zechariah 4, the olive trees refer to a priest who serves the Lord and to the kingly figure, the prince who serves the Lord. In the church age, all believers constitute a kingdom of priests. All believers are priests who will reign with Christ. Believers are said to be priests and kings. So what we have is a variety of views about the witnesses. Some believe that the witnesses are two prophets who have returned with power at the end of the age. Some believe that these two witnesses represent the entire community of faith and that all believers will have the powers that have been described here at the end of the age. Now, beginning in verse 7, we see the apparent defeat of these witnesses. Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This is the first occurrence in the book of Revelation of anything that is called the beast, just right out of no place. This image would have brought to mind the terrifying beast described in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a vision of a terrifying beast who would come at the end of the age and wage war against the saints, against all of God's people, and this terrifying beast would defeat them. This allusion supports the interpretation of end times witnesses as possibly being all of the saints, all of the community of faith. Now, we're going to learn more about this beast later, but for now, all we need to know is that he is a powerful tool of Satan that is sent to destroy God's people on earth. This beast attacks God's witnesses and kills them, and the ungodly world rejoices. Look at verses 8 through 10. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. In the culture of the ancient Middle East, the worst humiliation a person could suffer from his enemies was for his body to be exposed to the scavengers of the land. This is the ultimate display of contempt. This is the way the ungodly of the earth treat the people of God, and there will be judgment for this. In fact, it's very soon. After 3.5 days, these witnesses will be resurrected to life. A voice from heaven will call them to come up, and they will ascend to heaven in a cloud, just as Jesus did. In this event, God dramatically proves the power of his promise. Although believers may suffer, their eternal destiny is secure. God's witnesses are caught up to be in heaven, in God's presence forever. Now, at that point, there's going to be a great earthquake, and many will be killed. The survivors will be terrified, and then there will be the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, remember back in the Old Testament, what happened when the seventh trumpet was sounded at the Battle of Jericho? When the seventh trumpet sounded, the walls of the city fell down, and the city of Jericho, the city of man, the city that stood opposed to the people of God, was utterly destroyed. And that is exactly what we have here. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the day of judgment has come, the ungodly are destroyed, and Jesus begins to reign. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Heavenly voices proclaim that the kingdom of God has come. The enemies of God's kingdom have all been defeated. Verse 18 says that the day of judgment has come. The day that the dead will rise and be judged, that day has come. Look at verses 16 to 18. It's marvelous. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now look at verse 19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This vision affirms our expectation of living in the presence of God forever. In the coming kingdom, all of God's people will have open access to God continuously. This vision of the open temple and the accessible ark pictures the reality of an intimacy with God that we can't comprehend today. We all agree that this is what we long for. We long for the return of Christ. We long for the coming of the kingdom. But if you're like me, somehow this account in Revelation doesn't quite feel satisfying. It's a little bit sketchy, actually, and we want to know more. That judgment referred to in verse 18, what does that look like? What does Jesus look like? And what does the coming of the kingdom look like? And I'm wondering about who cleans up that rubble after the earthquakes. There is more for us to learn. The remaining 11 chapters in Revelation are going to inform us about these sorts of things and more. There's a lot more for us to understand. Now, we would prefer that all of the events leading up to the return of Christ be presented chronologically and sequentially, because that's the way we think. But that's not the way events are presented in apocalyptic writing. The Hebrews didn't feel constrained to tell their accounts chronologically. Their emphasis is on concepts, not on timelines. We pointed out before that what you see in the book of Revelation is not a set of events that's presented one after another in chronological order. Rather, it's very much like what you see when you watch a football game on television. You watch the football game and you see an important play, then everything stops, and then you have a replay, and that same play is shown again from the vantage point of a different camera. You see that same play, that same time frame in the game, but from a different perspective, and it may look totally different. And then everything stops again, and you'll have another replay from yet another angle. Revelation is like that. We see an account of events that occur over a long time frame, and then we have a replay, and the same time frame is described again from a different angle. In our study of Revelation, we've seen in chapter 6 the effects of sin and judgment on this world from the time of Christ's atonement until the time of his return. In chapters 7 through 11, we've seen that same time frame from Christ's death and resurrection until the day of his return. And we've seen it from a different angle. We've seen different judgment events during that time. Now, beginning next time that we meet, we'll be doing another replay of portions of the same time period. And we're going to see more of God's power and providence as God shapes the course of history to bring about his good and perfect conclusion. Now, we have a lot more to learn about Revelation, But the things that we do know are these, and these are things, no matter how you choose to interpret the book of Revelation, we all agree on these things. First, our world is not the way it's supposed to be. We all agree about that. One day God will make all things right. Revelation teaches that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And this world will be destroyed. Believers may suffer, but their eternal destiny is sure. God is bringing his kingdom, and it's going to be perfect. Jesus will reign in righteousness. If you are a believer in Christ, then you and I will be there for all eternity, and we will enjoy intimacy with God forever. We all agree with those things. This is good news. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for what you have revealed to us in this book. I thank you for your assurance that though we may suffer in this life, that there is an eternity of life with you under the righteous reign of Christ in your presence forever. And that is what we were created for. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.